Weeks ago, and it's been up here for a long time, somebody lost a key to a Dodge truck. It's got the Kroger Plus on it there. I may have to see if there's any points on that for the gas, but here's the key. If you've lost a key to your Dodge truck, if it's a pretty good-looking truck, I might see if the key fits, too. I just want to run around the parking lot and try to find that, but anyhow, that's been here a long time. I'm not sure we actually mentioned it. It's good to see you, and it's good to have so many people back today. You all have just been traveling and camping and all over the stuff and getting ready for school. Well, now school has started back, so you got to stay home, except if you're retired, of course, and then it doesn't matter, does it? But anyhow, not that I'm trying to rub that in on anybody at this point in time, but the fact is that it's good to see so many of you back. Some have been sick, and we still have some that we're missing. We mentioned several of those this morning, and Brother August is just having a really, really, really hard time, and we need to get August well. We need him. He's very vital to everything that we have going and that we are going to do. In the future, we have a couple of exciting things, I think, to announce, and the elders are going to do that. I had the privilege Thursday night of sitting in an elders and deacons meeting. And it's the first time since I think I remember preaching, and I started preaching when I was 17 and then sitting in business meetings, that I sat in a business meeting for 2 hours and there was not the first disagreement. And everything we talked about was unanimous. It was amazing to see the unity and the harmony of the elders and deacons in that meeting. And some things that we're going to offer that we need to try. And I'm not going to tell you what those are, but all I'm going to simply say to you is this. For the past several years, you know that the attendance here has declined. And it's really nobody's fault. There's no reason to start trying to say whose fault it was or anything like that. But we decided in the meeting, the elders and deacons, and I was trying to give a little suggestion, that if you are afraid to try a couple of things, then, you know, it might not be to our benefit. Now, we're not changing one speck of doctrine. That was not even discussed. We're talking about some methods of a couple of things, the way the things have been doing. And again, I'm not going to tell you what that is till the elders announce it. But let me just preface it like this. I'm trying to be a used car salesman here. That if we don't try to do a couple of things and shake things up a little bit, the church here is going to die. Now, we've made some significant progress. Thank you, Tex. We've made some significant progress here in the last 7 months. The attendance has increased. We've had people that are coming back to the church that haven't been in a while, and we have some excitement. But we need to build on that. And there's three or four things that we believe we can tweak just a little bit that will help our young families with children. You say, well, we don't have many young families with children. That's right. But if we're going to get them, we're going to have to do some things that are conducive to them. Those of us that are older, some of us are a lot older than others. I saw a picture this morning. You know, I was sitting back there a minute ago looking at that fan, and it said 1909 was when this congregation was established. I think that picture probably was about from 1909 that I saw. It was a picture of one of our elders at his high school reunion. And he had hair, and you know, back in the day, he looked pretty good back then, you know. Not that he doesn't look good today, but back in the day. But anyhow, but you know, if, you know, he changed a lot. But here's the point about this. Most of us are older in here. You know, I'm one of the kids here. I'll soon be 65. No, that's not true. Medina reminds me all the time that I'm older than her. But anyhow, the point is this. Those of us that are older, I think we can sacrifice a little in order for the sake of what we need to do for the church. And so there's a couple of things that are going to call upon us maybe to sacrifice just a little bit, but not much. But I think, I want you to, when the elders present this to you, I want you to try to receive it with an open mind and an open heart and say, this is what we can do to help the Green Hills church grow, you know. Now, I just wanted to throw that out there to you. I will tell you the only thing that we really decided wasn't a good idea, and I wanted to paint the building. And Brother Evans had a heart attack. But other than that, everything else was fine. And I just kind of dream big that let's change the color of the building. You know, let's just make some drastic changes, you know. And he's liable to drive by one day and it's liable to be changed. And he didn't even know what happened. But anyhow, so if you notice the sign, I figured out how to play with that sign a little bit to get some more graphics on the sign. So where the time and temperature is, it's a cloudy, you see a blue sky. And now there's a picture of green hills out there. There's some green hills, okay? And it says, you know, the Green Hill Church of Christ, a place you can call home. So we're trying to do some things so people will notice we're here. But we're not going to change the doctrine. Now I have exactly 16 minutes to preach a 35-minute sermon, okay? So we'll just have to do what we can do the best we can this morning. So many times in looking at the church, and we talked last week, what are people looking for in a church? Well, people are looking for, or at least you should look for, a church that does things the way the New Testament tells us to do it. A church that takes pride in presenting the truth and doing things in a way that the first century church did so. One of the questions that we get asked all the time, and I get asked repeatedly over and over and over again, why doesn't the Church of Christ use instruments? Why don't you have a piano? Why don't you have an organ? Well, I want to tell you, it's not because we can't afford it. You know, I'll be honest with you. Somebody gave us a piano, and we like to never get rid of it. You know, pianos are dime a dozen. We could get a piano. I promise you, probably some of you got one sitting at the house you'd love to get rid of, you know. They don't cost that much. So we could afford it. It's not because we can't afford it. I would say probably somebody here could play the piano. I can play the tuba, but not the piano. I think I told you that last week. You don't want to hear that. But the fact is, it's not because we're contrary. But it's because we want to look at it from a biblical perspective. This morning I ask you to just look open-minded and objectively with me. And simply, why do we sing a cappella? Next week is part two of this sermon. And next week, the second part of the sermon is that reasons people often give as to why we should use an instrument. And we're going to examine those. I don't want to be dogmatic. And my intention is to hurt no one's feelings, except when you come into worship here, you notice there's no piano. There won't be one as long as I'm here. The day the elders decide to put one in, I won't be here anymore, okay? They're not going to do that. But the fact is there's... So why not? Why do we choose to sing the way that we choose? And so today I want you to consider that with me. The scripture this morning that was read to us said, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." This was a statement that Jesus made to the woman at the well, that the time was coming. She was talking about worshiping there at Mount Gerizim. Jesus said the Jews worship in Jerusalem. But Jesus said the time is coming when He would not be worshipped in Jerusalem, but He would be worshipped in the way that we're worshipping today. An assembly of people worshiping in spirit and in truth. So today we think about worship. And we think about the fact that God is a spirit, and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. This passage implies to us that there are two types of worship. The implication of the passage implies there are two types of worship. There is true worship, and there is false or vain worship. Because Jesus said that the true worshipers will worship Me in spirit and truth. The opposite of truth is error or false. And in fact, Jesus pointed that out in Matthew 15 when He said, "In vain they do worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Not every type of worship is acceptable. We live in a world today where people just think anything goes. Well, you know, just as a matter of fact, those people living in Egypt for many, many years along the Nile River used to throw an infant baby in periodically to appease the gods, the crocodiles. We know so many cultures that have practiced human sacrifice. We're not going to say that's acceptable. Just because we do it in the name of worship doesn't make it right. In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The Bible has given us guidelines. In the Old Testament, there were specific guidelines. I would not have been a very good Jew, to be honest with you. I think about all of the ritual that was involved and the robes and the garments that the high priest had to wear and the animal sacrifices and all the bloodletting that went down, you know? You know, I had a student one day, I was in class and we were talking about the blood drive. And somebody said, you know, can you explain to me about how you give blood? And I said, well, yeah, they take this needle about as big as a pencil and they bury it down there in your arm. And then they get, and I, next thing I know, he passed out cold in the floor. I had to call his daddy. I had to explain what happened. I had to write up a report and all that stuff. His daddy said, don't worry about it. He said, every time you say blood, he passes out. But anyhow, so I don't think I would have been a very good Jew, you know, to do all the bloodletting. But there were specific things that had to be done. But I think it's important for us to understand. For our worship to be acceptable, it must be both in spirit and in truth. By the way, I think sometimes we get the truth part right, but I really think we miss that spirit part about how much we're involved in our worship. And so go back and let's look again. What does the Bible say about music or singing in the New Testament? Why do we sing a cappella? Well, I think that's important because I believe the New Testament authorizes it. In other words, I believe the New Testament endorses that we sing that way. Does it authorize man-made music or is it authorizing instruments? If not, then for us to use them would be to violate the commandment of God. This is what I believe the Bible is teaching us. Therefore, over the course of the years, the churches of Christ have differentiated themselves from most religious groups by the fact that we sing a cappella. By the fact that we do not use an instrument in our worship because we have no New Testament justification to do so. What does the New Testament say? Well, then let's look at the verses that talk about music in the Bible. In Ephesians 5, 17 through 19, Paul said, speaking to yourselves, or speaking to one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, a passage that probably does not refer to our worship specifically, but the night of his betrayal, Matthew 26, 30 says that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Paul and Silas were in a prison. This was not a Sunday morning worship service, and obviously they couldn't have an instrument in prison, but it says at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. The prisoners were listening to them. In Romans 15 and verse 9, Paul said, I will confess to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. I will sing with the Spirit. I will also sing with the understanding. I want to pause for a minute. Of all the passages that I have read to you, this particular passage, 1 Corinthians 14, 15, is specifically talking about what we do in the assembly. Because Paul is talking about the assembly worship. He's talking about some of the problems that have occurred with those who have different gifts of the Spirit, and it seems that the worship has gotten out of hand. And in fact, Paul in this same context tells us that all things have to be done decently and in order. And I think that's important. Again, in the same context of 1 Corinthians 14, specifically talking about the worship, when you come together, okay, when you come together, each of you has a psalm. Now, a psalm, basically, as we think in the first century church, apparently were the psalms of David that were actually performed in a singing type way. So as we think about what the New Testament says, then let's continue. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Now, if we consider these passages, and then again Hebrews 2:12, again the assembly, I will declare your name to my brethren, And in the midst of the assembly, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. So let's pause for just a minute and think about something. Every verse I have just read to you said that the church was to sing. There is a noticeable absence of the use of an instrument. Everything there talks about singing and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms. Where did instruments originate in worship? Well, if we look at the Skaff Herzog Encyclopedia of the Bible and other sources, it seems that in 670 AD, Pope Vatanian introduced it into worship. It caused such a turmoil that it was soon removed. Now, folks, this is 670 AD. The church was established in Jerusalem somewhere around 33 AD. So over 700 years after the establishment of the church. And I verify what I'm saying to you, that there is no historical documentation that instruments were ever used in the first century, the second century, the third century, the fourth century, the fifth century, not until here that it was introduced. Then it was removed. Later in about 800 AD, it was reintroduced into Catholic worship. And this time it would stay, and it would remain. What I find interesting is when the Catholic Church split during the time of somewhere after the fall of the Roman Empire, the Catholic Church split into the Eastern Church and the Western Church. The Western Church had its headquarters still in Rome. The Eastern Church was in Constantinople. And the Eastern Church became known then as the Greek Orthodox Church. I find it intriguing that even to this very day, 2019, the Greek Orthodox Church does not use instruments in their worship to this very day. So we see the origin when it occurred. We know then that down through the ages, during the period of the Reformation, that the instrument was used. And then it would be a source of great contention during the time of the Restoration, as we got into the 17 and the 1800s. The reason we know that is because I would like to quote a few people here. And I want to point out to you that the Church of Christ is not alone in its opposition to music and worship. We're not just a bunch of old-fashioned fuzzy duds over here that just don't like instruments, you know? I love to hear beautiful instrumental music. Just not in worship. And so I think it's interesting for us to note here that we're not alone in our opposition. And I want to point it out. I've already said the Greek Orthodox Church opposes it. Let me read somebody else to you. John Calvin. Calvin, one of the founders of the Presbyterian Church and one of those people that we know of as one of the great people involved in the Reformation movement in trying to bring the church from Catholicism back to where it was in the first century. Calvin said musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than burning incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of other requirements of the law. In other words, Calvin said, and we'll talk about this next week, if we want to use the Old Testament as the basis for this, then we're going to have to burn incense, we're going to have to offer animal sacrifices, we're going to have to do all of these things if we use that as a basis. I also find it interesting that John Wesley, who is given credit for founding the Methodist Church. Wesley, another one, and if you'll look in our hymn book, many of the songs we sing were written by John Wesley, and I think he had a brother that also wrote some songs, and you'll see many Wesleyan hymns in our songbooks. Wesley said, "I don't have any objection to instruments of worship as long as they are not seen or heard in our chapel." Now, that was pretty inclusive, wasn't it? You know, that was pretty inclusive. You know, this morning, and I'll share quickly, when I was growing up in East Kentucky, there was a great divide among the churches of Christ. There were the churches of Christ who used music and the churches of Christ who didn't use music. There was a little church building that we used to go to on Sunday night On Sunday morning, they used the instrument. On Sunday night, we sang a cappella. So we would get there on Sunday night, and I say we, I was about four. I don't remember it, but my family has told me. And we would roll the piano in the back room. Now, you didn't have to hide it, just as long as you didn't play it. You could have five pianos out here for all I care for decoration. You could put flowers on them, just as long as you didn't play them. You know, that's okay. But, you know, just as long as I don't hear them. So the point is this, though. On Sunday night, they would roll it in the back room. One Sunday night, we showed up at the building, my family and others, to do the Sunday night service. The door was locked. So someone who was there just reached up. They had a crowbar, and they snapped the lock off the building, went on in to have the Sunday night service. 2 days later, my father-in-law received a subpoena for a court hearing, and he had been sued by my grandfather over the use of instruments, his father-in-law, my mother's dad. So there was a major lawsuit over whether or not the church building could be used for instrumental worship or non-instrumental worship. It goes to a public trial in Pikeville, Kentucky, and there's a courtroom. Imagine this is a courtroom, and here's a judge. Over here's the a cappella group. Over here's the instrumental group. The judge ruled in favor that the building belonged to the instrumental group. It drove a wedge in our family. You see, the instrument is something that's very, very personal to me from that standpoint. Wesley says, I don't have any objection to it, just as long as it is not seen or heard in our chapel. But there's other examples as well. Adam Clark, who many of you have a set of Clark's commentary, they're in our library here. I have never known instruments to produce good, but rather divisions. And that's what I say. If we're going to argue about it, let's don't do it. Let's don't do it if it's going to be a source of division. Charles Spurgeon, one of the most well-known Baptist preachers to ever live, every Sunday in London, he preached to a crowd of about 10,000 people every Sunday in the tabernacle. And he said that himself, he would not allow them in his worship. And in fact, he would simply say that in his worship, that I will not pray with an instrument. I'm not going to sing with an instrument. But this is not why we don't use them. We don't use them because Wesley didn't, or Spurgeon didn't, or Adam Clark said they didn't, or because the Greek Orthodox doesn't do it. But I just want you to know we're not alone in that. We do not use them simply because they're not authorized in Scripture. We are commanded to sing. We are commanded to sing. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we sing. We walk by faith and not by sight. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If I want to know and have faith in what God wants me to do, I must read the Word of God. And the Word of God authorizes simply that we sing. You know, it's interesting. The Apostle Paul in Romans 14 and verse 23 said, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, this is a rather powerful statement. But for me, I cannot worship with an instrument because I cannot find it authorized in the New Testament. You know, I've often told people that nothing would make me happier than when I get to heaven to find out that it was not an issue and that all those people were there. And I hope they are. But I'm not willing to take that chance. I'm not going to take that chance. You see, I only get one chance in this life. And if I'm only going to get one chance in this life, I'm going to be careful to make my calling and election sure. And if I can't do it based on the faith that it's written in the Scripture, then I'm not going to do it. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The Apostle Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 to not go beyond what is written. To not go beyond what is written. So what is he saying? If it is not written in this book, I cannot go beyond it. In fact, Revelation 22, we are warned to not add to nor to take away from the words of this book. So if I can't find it here, I need to be careful about what I do. So therefore, it's extremely important. So in conclusion this morning, simply here's my point. Why do we sing a cappella? Because we're commanded to sing. The New Testament and historical record indicates the first century church sang a cappella. And of other, it says nothing. We have no biblical authorization to do anything else. But wait, Brother Blankenship. It doesn't say not to. And. Those are coming next week. So in order to get the second part of the sermon, you got to come back next week. And you got to bring somebody with you. You know, this is like those TV programs. You know how it is. You won't miss the second part of The Bachelor, will you? You got to see that, don't you? Well, this is more important, okay? So you got to have the second part of this next week. So you got to come back and be with us next week. So we can understand as we look at this. Brothers and sisters and visitors today, it's not because we want to be different. But it's just because we want to make our calling and election sure. And we want to do everything we can to please God. And that's why I love the Green Hill body of Christ. That we love each other and we're striving to do what God wants us to do. And we're not perfect and we're not even close to perfect. Because you'll never be perfect as long as me and Houston are here. You see, you're never going to be perfect. But here's the point. We have to strive to do our best. And I believe God has a great plan and great things in store for us. But we must not compromise. Too many religious groups and too many churches today are selling their souls for numbers. We're not going to sell our souls for numbers here. But I believe the numbers will come when the word is established and out there. The Green Hill Church of Christ is a church that is striving to be like the Jerusalem church. And that's all we want to be. Today, if you're not a Christian, that Jerusalem church obeyed a simple plan of salvation to become Christians. They were told to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And today you can do that as we stand and sing. All things are ready.